Now, the Bible reading is in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And we're going to read at the end of chapter 11 and into the beginning of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Just a wee word in passing there. Those words are some of the most important in the New Testament in settling your system of theology and your system of exegesis. There's a lot of talk running around Greenville, has been for some time. I've heard it on radio and elsewhere about establishing the system known as dispensationalism over against what is called covenant theology. Most people who talk about covenant theology know nothing about covenants or theology, but that's who criticize it. But it would be interesting if you were to study these words and understand their full import, and I promise you, you'll never be a dispensationalist as a result. I could recommend you to get your hands on a copy of a commentary in Hebrews by Arthur W. Pink, probably the biggest commentary in Hebrews written this century, and just have a look at his comments on these verses. They're very interesting because A.W. Pink was an avowed dispensationalist. He was a great Bible student, and the more he studied the Bible, the more he came to the conclusion that his position was wrong. And so you have the ripe fruits in what he says here of many years of Bible study. But those are very, very important words. The next time you hear somebody deny that the Old Testament saints enjoy the same salvation as we do and have the same relationship with Christ as we have, that they are not in the body or in the church as we are, and that they only get to heaven as friends of the bridegroom. In fact, some say they don't get to heaven at all. They are forever an earthbound people. The next time you hear that, then understand these words. God only held off the perfection of his redemption in the Old Testament in order that they without us should not be made perfect. And if words mean anything, they will be made perfect with us, and we with them. So that's just a wee sidelight in theology. I trust that you'll think of those words and that you'll learn their full import. Now verse 12, or chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Lord, open thy word to our hearts today, And teach us even now to be looking off unto Jesus. We pray that there be people here who will look to Him for the first time and be saved unto all eternity. We pray that those who are saved may look off unto Christ and know what it is to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, bless us now with a revelation of the truth of God applied with power to the heart. We ask in our Savior's precious name and for His eternal glory. Amen. I want us this morning to look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Hebrew Christians at the time that Paul was writing to them were living under tremendous pressure. They were being very heavily persecuted, and they were being intimidated, with the result that some in their number were in danger of relapsing or growing weak in their Christian life. And thus the Apostle Paul sets out to encourage them to enjoy what I can only call victorious Christian living. For it seems to me that that is the theme of these three verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Now, to lead the Hebrew Christians into that life, the Apostle Paul raises three tremendous themes. He speaks in verse 1 of running the race. That's part of victorious Christian living. Then in verse 2, he speaks of looking unto the Lord. And that, obviously, is the secret of Christian living. And then in verse 3, he speaks of considering Christ. And when we get that far, you'll see that there you have the inner strength to have victorious Christian living. So we're going to consider these three themes: running the race, looking unto the Lord, and then considering Christ. Verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are many metaphors in the New Testament which describe the Christian life. The Christian as he lives is spoken of as a branch in the vine, growing and bearing fruit. He's spoken of as a soldier in the army, fighting the battle of the Lord. He's spoken of as a burning lamp, a shining light in this world of the darkness of man's sin and depravity. He's spoken of as a pilgrim on his way to glory. He's spoken of as an ambassador for Christ in a foreign land. But here the metaphor of the Christian life is the race, and the Christian himself is seen as an athlete. Now, I have to confess that that always has presented a problem in my mind. It always did. I read people talk about the race, and I heard people preach about the race. And of course, like every good commentary, the ones I read never addressed the difficulties you felt, but address difficulties that only a lunatic would imagine were there anyway. And so I had to struggle on with this. You know, I have this picture of Christians all in a race. But you know, when you're in a race, you're trying to beat the competition. And there's only one person wins. And I, as a young Christian, always had to struggle with this. Are we competing then against other Christians? What is this race? Then it dawned on me that, of course, that is obviously not the idea. The race that the apostle's talking about is an appointed course that we are supposed to finish. And we're not competing against other Christians, for You can see right away that our races are of unequal length. Some Christians run a race that lasts for a year. Others run a race that lasts for 100 years. And so, obviously, we're not competing one against another. We do, of course, have competition. The world, the flesh, and the devil contrive and connive to defeat us and to hinder us and to arrest us and to get us off course. So what Paul is saying here to these believers as they're facing their appointed course with all the opposition of the devil against them, he says to encourage them in their race. Now, to encourage them, he speaks first of the witnesses to the race. You'll know that great runners run better when there are spectators. If you run the way most of us run, you're better without having spectators. I know that when Dr. Barrett goes out to play golf, he's not like a professional. He plays much better when there's nobody within half a mile of him to see his blunders, and I'm exactly the same. But you see, a great runner and a great athlete will always want the spectators there. The roar of the crowd is obviously a tremendous help. Well, here we have the spectators. But these are spectators with a vital difference. These witnesses are people who are mentioned in chapter 11. In other words, they have all run the very race that we are called upon to run. And they have all of them gotten the victory. And as you look at this crowd, they witness to us of certain things. They witness of afflictions in the race. Now, we need to get this straight in our minds. You're going to have afflictions as you run the race. No doubt about that. Christian life is not a bed of roses. You're going to have troubles. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Some of the worst troubles are when the devil really tries to get a hold of your mind and get you thinking wrong. For instance, the devil comes along when you're suffering and he tells you, you know, your sufferings are unique. If you were really right with God, you wouldn't suffer this way. Because people who are right with God don't go through the kind of thing that you're going through. Once the devil can make you believe that, then of course he's got you really in trouble. And he's hindering your progress in the race of life. Well, of course, as he tells you to give up on that score, there's the roar from the crowd of witnesses. This great crowd of people would say otherwise. Because every trouble that we have, they had. Every battle that we have to fight, some of them had to fight it. Every weakness that we endure, they endured it. And yet there they are in glory. And there is, as it were, the roar in our ears to tell us, you don't listen to these lies of the devil because you are not unique in your sufferings. You are not unique in your afflictions. The answer from this cloud of witnesses would be that there is no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And so the devil's a liar, and don't be put off by the hardships along the way. There's another lie the devil tells, and especially in church work he would tell you this, that your work's in vain. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, it's really in vain. If you go out seeking the lost, you're wasting your time, for you're not going to see any of them saved, or if any, there'll be very few. Or if you're going out into the ministry, this is a losing thing to do, because there's no hope of success. This is an evil day. And really, you're just battering your head against a wall. But there's a cloud of witnesses here. The cloud is a figure of speech that speaks of enormous numbers. And these enormous numbers of people already saved out of this wicked world tell us that God has a people to deliver. God has a great and innumerable company to save. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ is lengthening out the day of grace to bring in the full body of his elect. My, we can take courage in this. We can take our stand on this. That the devil's lies have no validity the cloud of witnesses would encourage us to run the race that's set before us. So they speak of our afflictions. They would encourage us in those. They would encourage us also by reminding us of the assistance of the Lord. You look at that great number of people in Hebrews chapter 11. And over every one of them you could say, the Lord helped this one. Indeed, after going through chapters 11 and 12, the apostle in chapter 13 says, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So they come to us with a word of encouragement. When you're at your weakest, the Lord will strengthen you. I can never forget an illustration which I read in the book of Dogmatic Theology written by a great American Presbyterian by the name of Dr. Shedd. He was trying to illustrate the union of the believer, or the union of the human nature in Christ with the divine nature. He's trying to show that the entire person of Christ is impeccable, incapable of sin. Now, he was saying that if you look at the human nature in isolation, you may say, well, a human nature could be broken. But then the human nature of Christ never had any existence in isolation. It was always in union with the divine. And the illustration he gave was, you get a little filament, very fine wire. Well, you could say that wire is capable of being snapped. But if that wire is welded into the midst of a great tempered steel bar, it's a different story. And if it never had any existence apart from its position in that bar, then of course you couldn't say that it's easily broken. Well, now, I've always thought about that as to the believer in Christ. We ourselves are just like that little filament, so easily snapped and broken. But we're in Christ, and He is the unbreakable one. He's the one incapable of being defeated. And while we are so weak, yet in Him we are more than conquerors. Thank God we can say, in Him we have the help of the Lord. We can be bold. The apostle says we may boldly say, with the utmost confidence we can face the devil. This cloud of witnesses is an encouragement that when you most need help, you're going to get it. Then there's an assurance that they give to us, and that assurance is that there's certainly no failure on the Lord's part or on the part of His church ultimately. Now understand what I say. I'm not saying Christians don't sin. I wish that were true, but it's not true. But there is an assurance here that you're going to reach your goal. You're going to reach your goal. It's an awful lot of people, and they get scared. Maybe I'll not make it. Of course, that's the devil's lie. Every one of the people in Hebrews 11 made it. Bless God, so will we. So he speaks of the witnesses. But then he moves on, and he speaks of the weights on the runner. And notice the two words. He says, lay aside every weight, and then the sin which doth so easily beset us. Most preachers take the weights to be external hindrances, and the sin that easily besets us to be the internal hindrance. There's some truth in that, but you've got to be careful about it, because any weight that keeps you from going on with the Lord is a sin. And so it's all sin that he's talking about here. The reference is to sins, cares, anything that will hinder you from Christ. And then that sin which would so easily beset us is the root. For a Christian, any of those things that would take a sinner to hell will certainly keep you from making progress on the way to heaven. Lay them aside. And then, of course, lay aside the weight and the sin that would so easily beset us. That literally means the easily surrounding sin. What is that sin? It's the old man. Some people think it's unbelief. I personally believe that we all have our weak point. And the old man has a way of asserting himself in you that maybe wouldn't bother me at all. And asserting himself in me in a way that wouldn't bother you. But listen, you're told to put off the old man. I like what Thomas Manton, a great old Puritan, said when he was giving instructions to young people, and I suppose to other people as well, but he was giving instructions to his congregation on how to overcome sin. And one of the instructions was this. He said, be very careful of the first risings of the old man within you. You see, most people that I've ever met, when they are battling with sin and they're wanting to get victory over sin, it's always the great final complete expression of their sin. It's when they've gone and done something terrible. Oh, how can I stop this? But the first risings of the old man are often pampered and cosseted and helped. Lay aside that easily surrounding sin. And where you know your greatest weakness is, be on guard that at the very first rising of that old man, by the grace of God, you lay it aside. Count them dead. Very important to do that. I want to tell you, if you don't do that at the first risings of the old man, you'll certainly not do it when he is going at full thunder, as it were. It's important then. The weights of the runner. Then there's the way to compete. He says, run with patience. Two things there. Run, that's the motion of the runner. And it doesn't say walk. It says run. Now there are some ways in the Bible in which you're told to walk with Christ. That's a different metaphor. And there's a different meaning there. But it says run here. There's the idea of continuous, vigorous, forward motion toward the appointed goal. You run. Now, you try to run and you'll find that it's a very, very strenuous activity. I have a brother who used to be a very good athlete and ran in many of the big athletic events in Europe. He was trim and slim and fit and running well. Highlight of his life was as a 17-year-old when he ran against a Southern Irish runner and beat him. The trouble was that Southern Irish runner took a scholarship to the, I think, Villanova University here in the States, and an athletic scholarship, and later became the Olympic champion. My brother didn't make it that far, but he was a good runner. Now he became a businessman. He put on a businessman's middle. He got the weights on him. Wrong kind of weights. His sons became fairly good college athletes. And he decided one day they were out for a run, he would run with them. Now, his great distance had been the half mile and the mile. So he says, this is only a half mile jaunt around here, just a training jaunt. I'll take a jaunt. Well, he did. He nearly took a jaunt right into the intensive care ward because he almost had a heart attack and passed out before he could get to the end. You try running and you'll find just how vigorous it is. It's not easy. And I want to tell you, it's not for those who just run once in 5 years. It's a continuous thing. That's the way it is spiritually. There are people who want to go in spurts, stops and starts. And that's destructive to your testimony. You've all met that kind of Christian. But you're told to run continuously with this strenuous, vigorous output of spiritual energy going on toward the goal which the Lord has appointed. And you run with patience. That's the manner of the runner. The word patience means steadfastness. Because the run is difficult. We read at the end of chapter 11, some of the trials of cruel mocking, scourgings, etc., etc. My, what difficulties there are in the run. The opposition is without, and there's fainting within. So what do? You run to win. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Run to obtain. Run with patience. Run with steadfastness the race that is set before you. Now that's running the race. There is, of course, in verse 2, the secret of how to do this, looking to the Lord. The word looking unto Jesus is a word that has a preposition already fixed into it in the original. It means looking away unto Jesus, getting your eyes off everything else but Christ. And you're to look to Him in four different ways. I'm only going to mention them. As the author of your faith. That's a lovely word. There's a lot of discussion as to the meaning of the word author. I think we can take it, first of all, as it's appearing here in the Authorized Version. He is the author of your faith. Who gave you the faith to believe? The Lord Jesus. He's the author of your faith. Who is the cause of faith within you? Christ. So therefore, exercise faith in Him. How did you get saved? How did you enter on this race? You entered on this race by trusting what Christ did for you at Calvary. Well, keep on trusting what Christ did for you at Calvary. Look to Him as the author of your faith. Look to Him, secondly, as the completer of your faith. For He will strengthen it, and He'll certainly bring you to heaven. Look what it says. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, that's very important because Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 says that He did so as the forerunner. Isn't it nice to know when we're runners that Christ is also a runner? And He's the one who has run before us. He's the forerunner and He guarantees our arrival. So He's the completer of your faith. Look to Him. Then as the pattern of your faith, run as He ran, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. There are two ideas there. Those who interpret the Bible are divided evenly between them. Well, maybe more on one side than the other, actually. And I take the smaller side, as usual. But the idea is, by some, He kept His eye on the reward. He kept His eye on the glory that was at the end. And with His eye on the glory, He could endure everything in between. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. Keep your eye on the final glory. Keep looking to eternal values. And the things of earth will mean very little. But the word for here means instead of. And the word that is translated before Him means present with Him. Who instead of the joy that was present with Him endured the cross. He made the choice to lay aside His own joy in glory to go to Calvary to bring us to glory with Him. The idea there is, if you're going to run like Christ, my friend, even the legitimate joys, you get your eyes off the things of the moment and you live for the completion of the purpose of God and redemption. You live for eternity. Run as He ran. Imitate Him. And then keep your eyes on Christ as the goal or the end of your faith. For you know, to be with Christ, that's the glorious finish of faith. What does that mean? Means you should run so as to see much of Christ. So run that you have a clearer view of Christ every day. It means to so run as to get nearer to the Lord every day and to be more like Him, looking unto Jesus. Then verse 3 is considering Christ. Notice the progression here. Run, look, consider. All the time He's going deeper inside of the man. And here He's dealing with the mind. He's dealing with the soul. Because the danger of Christians is that they become weary. I'm sure you've seen pictures of athletes who've just got wearied, dehydrated, some other debilitating thing like that has wrecked their chances. You may have seen the footage of the film of the young European woman who decided to run in the last Olympic Games in the marathon. and how she staggered worse than any drunk at the end, almost dead through weariness. That's one kind of weariness. But you know, there's another kind of weariness. It's an exhaustion of mind. This word here means literally exhausted, slackening or loosing out in your soul. I think I told you before of a great English runner. I always was very fond of athletics, as long as I didn't have to do them. I liked to watch them. But this young man, by the name of Bruce Tullow, was undoubtedly one of the greatest middle to long distance runners the world has ever seen. Tremendous runner. And he liked to run on his bare feet for some strange reason. He lived in a day when there were great runners, and the great runner at that time from the USSR was a man by the name of Kutz. Kutz set all sorts of world records and nobody could touch him. Until Tullow met him. And Tullow ran the race of his life and he beat him. Unimaginable. Now here's a young fella, physically as fit as a young man could be, brilliantly talented, and anywhere from 3 to 10,000 meters, there was only one other man in the world was worthy to be mentioned in the same breath. And yet, you know, there's a sight that will abide with the followers of English athletics for a long time. And that was to see that runner physically perfect, running against mediocre opposition and just dropping out halfway. Now, if a doctor examined his body, it was as strong as ever. But he was exhausted mentally and he couldn't run anymore. That's what Paul's talking about. How often have I said that right thinking is the key to right living? He says, lest ye be exhausted, wearied out, so that you loose off or slacken in your soul in its adherence to Christ and in its determination to run the race. Now, what's the answer to this? What's the answer? Well, it's not psychology. It's not a bunch of principles. It's consider Christ. The only healthy mind is a mind that's filled with Christ. The only strong mind is a mind that's settled in Christ. I want to tell you, while your mind is settled in the things of the world, you'll have no mental energy, you'll have no spiritual force, you'll have no spiritual vitality, and you'll be worth nothing for God. I know Christians. This is something, and I don't want to get on to the women, but certainly it's something that some women have a greater temptation to. If they're in the house all day and they sometimes get lonely, as they go about their work, they put on the television. And of course, the box has soap operas. That's a very bad name, for soap is a cleansing agent, and these operas are very, very far from cleansing. But there are soap operas on from morning to night. Now, you go around Greenville, you listen to people's conversation, and you'll hear them talking about the idiots who perform in these things as if they were real people. And in their own lives, they live out the filth, the divorce, the immorality, the immodesty. They live it out in their own lives because they've seen it in the box. I have walked around malls in Greenville doing penance, usually by my wife's side, but nonetheless, I've done it. And I have seen people. And it's obvious that their reactions, what are they doing? They're simply acting out what they've seen there. And I have known Christians to lose out with God, and they wonder, what's wrong with me? Why am I out of sorts with all the rest of God's people? Why is the Bible a closed book to me? Why is my life in tatters and shreds and ruins?
Man, you can't fill your mind with the filth and the garbage of the world and expect to be spiritually strong. You can't do it. The apostle says, stir up your pure mind. Get your mind fixed in Christ.
One famous American preacher I heard in radio some time ago, Al Martin, he made a very interesting comment on this. He said, when you leave a glass of orange juice sitting overnight, what happens? The orange drops to the bottom. Pure stuff drops to the bottom, and you've got a sort of a watery substance on the top. And if you just went and took a drink off the top of that in the morning, it would taste like poison. Wouldn't be very nice. So what do? First thing in the morning, you go in and you stir it up to get the pure stuff working right through the entirety of that glass of liquid. And then it's palatable, nutritious, and healthful. And that's a wee picture of your mind. You don't start off the day, and I had to learn this the hard way, mind you. You don't start off the day reading secular literature. You don't start off the day thinking about the affairs of this world. There are Christians, and as soon as they get out of bed, on goes the television, they have got to see what the world's about. Man, you would do far better to stir up your pure mind, to consider Christ, to get your mind fixed in Christ, to have your mind filled with Him. I want to tell you, then you'll have the strength to face the world and you'll have the strength to overcome. Consider His excellence. Consider Him, the excellent Christ of God, in the beauty of His person, in the glory of His eternal deity and of His impeccable humanity. See Him in His mercy and His love. Consider the excellence of Christ. Consider the example of Christ. He suffered. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says He has left us an example for us to follow in His steps. He suffered. And then consider His encouragement. For bless God, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He overcame. There's resurrection life and there's glorified victory in the Christian life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Him. That's the secret of strength. Consider Him. Let me finish by saying this to you. The ability to live a victorious Christian life does not come through great talents. Some of the most talented people I've ever met have gone nowhere in the Christian life. The most talented young man I knew as a young Christian still professes the name of Christ, but he has done nothing for God and he has never fulfilled any of the potential of the great talents God gave him. The ability to live a victorious Christian life does not come from great talent. It does not come merely through education. It does not come through getting prepared. The greatest Baptist preacher, I believe, in the United Kingdom in my day was Willie Mullen, a converted alcoholic tramp. Never been to college in his life. Hardly had ever been to school in his life. What he knew, God taught him in long hours of study. Of course, he had a brain quickened by the Lord. But nonetheless, he didn't acquire spiritual power in a classroom. Nothing wrong with the classroom. But let me tell you, it's only when a Christian has his mind straight, it's only when he can think right, that he'll not be blown off course. Sudden squalls come up. Sudden difficulties hit you. And you know, we all jump to conclusions then, and the old mind would work just like that in a carnal way. I remember one man who was insulted, and I knew he was insulted. I saw him insulted. He was wrongly insulted. He was a good and gracious and godly man who was misunderstood by another brother, and he really was insulted. And on the spot, that man forgot about Christ and made up his mind, well, I'm finished with any active part in the work of God. He blighted his life from that day on. Never been any use for God from then to now. Very easy in a sudden squall to make decisions. The psychologist would tell you, do not ever make a decision when you're depressed. There's a lot of truth in that. But the Bible would rather tell you, consider Christ. Get your mind on Christ. See things through the eyes of Christ, and you'll not be suddenly blown off course. We are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. Let's lay aside every weight and every sin that would so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Amen. Considering Christ continually. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. A man gets saved by coming by faith to Christ, receiving him as Savior. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to look to Christ, the author of faith, and ask him to save you. And if you are a Christian, you go on with God by looking unto Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to write his word upon our hearts and to produce lasting fruit for it in every life. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're a sinner or a backslider or a believer in trouble, I'm here to help you with the open word of God as the Lord enables. Come and have a word with me, and let's open the book of God together. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Produce lasting fruit for the proclamation of it. And God grant that this very day there be souls saved and saints edified. Teach us, Lord, to go on with God. Teach us, Lord, the joy of victorious Christian living. How we thank thee that whatever the circumstances of life, there is joy, there's victory in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable thy people to live to the full the life more abundant that there is in Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep thy good hand upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.